I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling by which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. The modern church is suffering from an acute identity crisis. We don't know who we are, what we should do, how we should live our lives, our purpose, our mission, and what we should believe, if anything, or if that matters anymore. Now, this is not the first time in history that the church has suffered an identity crisis. Even the Galatians had a hard time identifying the true nature of the gospel. 5 of the 7 churches in Revelation were clueless about many things. The Corinthian church, they can identify anything correctly. And since there's nothing new under the sun, what we are experiencing today is the results of previous generations. We have sown to the wind, and we're reaping a whirlwind of confusion in churches today. Now, the examples are legendary, and there are many. I don't know where to start. I don't know where to end. And you're praying that I'll end sometime, right? I have a file in my study. I don't recall what it's labeled, but it should be the weird, the bizarre, the strange in church life today. I could give examples from the lunatic fringe. We'd all nod our head in agreement and say that's not close to home. There is the Barking Laughing Revival in Toronto, Canada. A revival going on for weeks, for months, for years, supposedly. What they call a revival. Where people are just laughing out loud in the middle of the sermon. People are barking like dogs. And we can say that church has gone to the dogs. But I'm not going to refer to the lunatic fringe. You know, the Benny Hinn's and people like that. I'm going to stick close to home. In our geographical location. From personal experience, about 8 years ago, when God got a hold of me and changed my life, had a doctrinal conversion, I went to see some weightlifters at a church crusade for young people, packed out with young people. And these body lifters, weight lifters, were crushing blocks of ice, and they were crushing anything and everything they get their hands on. Magnificent feats of strength. The Bible was never referred to. The Scriptures was never opened. An invitation was given, and throngs of young people came to the front. For what, I don't know why. I drove home, went inside the house, saw my wife there on the couch, and I'd been crying in the car. And I told my wife, something is wrong. And I got to find out what it is. I thought at that moment there was just three B's of church life. You know, baptisms, budgets, and buildings. After that experience, I added two more, Barnum and Bailey. There's a church not too far from here. I drove by recently. They advertised their Sunday morning happy hours. And I couldn't figure, do I bring my Bible or do I belly up to the bar? Not too long ago in Duncan, a church raffled off a shotgun. A church in Oklahoma City gave away money. The pastor of both these churches said, whatever it takes to get them inside the door. So is the church a Wheel of Fortune? What is our identity? I have something cut out of the newspaper 7 years ago. It was my parents' church. Large metro church. Magician Felix Snipes, one of the world's greatest Christian entertainers. You're invited, all seats free. Family magic show. Saturday night. We had a youth evangelist. Of course, he's called now a youth communicator or youth entertainer these days because that's more appropriate, I guess, for their title. He came to our church, cracked a lot of jokes, one after the other, tried to be a sanitized Jay Leno, I suppose. And at the very end, he kind of snuck in some scripture. He had to warm the crowd up, you see. Too bad Jesus or Paul or Jeremiah or Amos didn't figure that out, right? Sitting at a youth retreat one time, 5,000 kids. Before the worship service, they showed some sensual videos of Christian artists. The Christian version of MTV, I think. One of the adult sponsors who came with me, I brought him personally on the trip so he could see what I have to endure every summer. He said, Chris, are you watching? Of course, I was reading my Bible. I've learned through the years just read my Bible and not even look ahead. He said, do you see what they're showing up there? And I said, Terry, welcome to youth camp. During children's week at this same camp, a well-known evangelist got up. You know, hundreds of kids there, 4th through 6th grade. He got out of his back pocket a Gideon Bible, read 2 or 3 verses. This happened every night. Put it back in his back pocket. And then for the next 30 to 40 minutes, told one gory story after another to frighten the kids. An invitation was given. Tommy Lasorda spoke not too long ago at a church in Edmond. Of course, he's Catholic. Gave a motivational speech, talked a little bit about God, but most of the time he talked about believing in yourself, believing in your dreams. But the crowds came. It works. You know, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 14, 23 through 25 that says, if you preach the word of God and people come in, they hear the word of God and be convinced by all, and they will say, truly, God is among you. In the first century, they needed not celebrities, they had God. See, the church has identity crisis. The effects are alarming. Is the church in the entertainment business? Are we a sideshow? Are we a corporation conglomerate? Are we a political action committee just round up some political people that we agree with, get them into office, and they'll bring our country back to God? So what is the church? What's the whirlwind? Only 34% of those on membership rows in conservative evangelical churches show up on Sunday morning. Which means that 66% do not. And that 66% know nothing about loving the brethren. Which 1 John says is one of the evidences of a life that's truly been born of God. And it's wrong for us to assume that the 34% who do show up are born of God. Even Barna Research has given some appalling poll numbers. When we clamor to have the Ten Commandments posted in City Hall, most Christians cannot name half of them. The favorite verse now of young people is not John 3:16. The most quoted favorite verse polled by George Barna is Matthew 7:1. Judge not lest you be judged. We live in the age of toleration. It's climbed to number one on the charts. Toleration. When asked if this statement is true, God helps those who help themselves, most conservative evangelicals say yes. Michael Horton and White Horse Inn, on a tape that I have back in my office, went to the National Christian Bookseller Convention. These are people who publish books, who write books, the best-selling books that Christians read. And they asked the question with a microphone, explain to us what is the gospel. That's dozens of people, church leaders, religious leaders, not one got it right. Josh McDowell says that the sexual activity among conservative, evangelical, Christian young people is the same as those in high school who don't go to church. We have young people who know, not just young people, know all the lyrics of their favorite group, Christian or non-Christian. You can't tell the difference sometimes. But they can't locate Isaiah in the Bible. We have people who know the TV lineup by memory. They know what movie star appeared in what movie and what award he won when. And they can't find the Sermon on the Mount. Only 33% of conservative Christians believe that Satan is a real being. Most think that Muslims and Hindus will go to heaven even if they don't accept Christ. We have people in our churches who know every episode of Friends. They don't know the first thing about justification. How condemned, unholy, unrighteous sinners can be made friends with a holy, sovereign, gracious, loving God. As one insightful godly man has stated, we need to admit that our denominations are not dying, but are largely dead. You have a name. That's your lie. But you're dead. What does the Word of God say? There would be no identity crisis if Christians would just stick to what the head has said about the body. And we can turn to numerous places in God's Word that speak about the identity of Christ's church, what it should be doing, and what it is, and what it should hold on to dearly. This morning I want to focus our attention in Ephesians chapter 4. Now I've been preaching through this passage for several weeks at my church, and I'm approaching this in a completely different angle this morning. Might be a more condensed version of what I want to say. And I'll tell you up front now, I will not finish this sermon. In fact, after about 23, 24 years of preaching, I've come to understand that preachers never finish their sermons. They either run out of time or you run out of patience. But in Ephesians chapter 4, The Lord speaking to the Apostle Paul said these words, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he, Christ, ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man." Ephesians 2 refers to the church being the new man. We're now the perfect man, the new man. "To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." What is the identity of the church as God sees it, as God defines it? First, I call your attention to the first two verses. There is identity of a holy lifestyle, consecrated, separate from the world, living before God. He said, "I want you to walk worthy of the calling by which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love." So we're called to holiness. It says, Christian, you live up to what God has invested in you. And if you read the first three chapters, you understand the nature of the calling. There's election, predestination. There's the inheritance we have. There's the sealing of the Holy Spirit. There's redemption through His blood. We're brought near to, by the blood of Christ. We've been quickened from the dead. Therefore, you walk worthy of that. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 says, "But he who has called you is holy. You also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Hebrews says, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Ephesians 4, 24, later on in the same chapter, it says that we are created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I had some friends in high school, Mike and John Campbell. They were identical twins. They're good friends of mine. They were computer nerds before they were computers. They were brains. Smart. They wanted to be brain surgeons. They could be anything they wanted to be. They wanted to be brain surgeons. But I was good friends with them. And I could tell them apart. They looked different. They act different. They had different personalities. There was a distinct difference between the two. But those who did not know Mike and John Campbell would always get them confused. Understandably so. You know, Christians drive the same car that non-Christians drive. We go to the same places of employment. We send our kids to school or homeschool them. We pay our bills like the non-Christians do. But when people inspect us closely, they should see there are some noticeable differences. Now, talk about what's in vogue these days is holiness. I've heard all types of sermon titles advertised on radio. How to put the sizzle back in your marriage. How to find healing for your repressed memories. How to recover from being a codependent. How to improve your child's self-esteem. Well, since we're in the how-to sermon series, how about this? How to walk worthy of the calling by which you were called. How to live a consecrated life unto God, dead to sin and alive to God. How about that? One church advertised this on a billboard. Dr. Laura gives good advice. The Bible gives great advice. We're a notch above Dr. Laura. Make you feel great? We just give advice. Here's some friendly tips. You can take it or leave it. There is identity of a holy lifestyle. And the gauge of holiness is not determined by the bumper stickers on your car, or the biggest wooden cross you wear around your neck, or the WWJD bracelet, which some have identified as the Protestant version of the rosary. It's not what would Jesus do, what would he drive, what would he eat, but what has Jesus said in his word? Do that, walk worthy. See, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than speculation. To obey is better than silliness. To obey is better than sensationalism. It was in Time or Newsweek magazine. I think it was Time magazine. The new fun day school. The gospel according to Harry Potter is just the start as churches woo the Nickelodeon generation. So nowadays, lesson plans are based upon the gospel according to the Simpsons, in which Homer stands in for Job, and the gospel according to Harry Potter, in which the boy's wizard's decision to walk through what appears to be a solid wall to get to the train takes him to his magical school, becomes a meditation on faith. So I guess the good role models for children today to learn about holiness and consecrated living is Bart Simpson and Harry Potter. Forget about the gospel according to Jesus Christ. That doesn't do anymore. And the saddest thing in this article is not what I just read, but on page 62, not everyone is a believer in the Sunday school approach. Critics say these programs entertain rather than educate kids. They argue that well-meaning ministers are looking in the wrong place, namely American pop culture, for inspiration. And they wonder if the church is getting adherence at the cost of losing its message. And here's a quote from Fred Eady, who's a visiting professor at Duke Divinity School. This is not a conservative seminary. Are we giving kids the message that it's just as easy to be committed a Christian as just sitting down to consume culture? A liberal theologian spots the error of this. There's the identity of a holy lifestyle. Now, there's a lot to be said about these four virtues that he mentions here in verse 2. There's humility or lowliness. If you look in verse 2, it leads the pack. It should lead the pack because the opposite of that, pride, is the number one cause of disunity in the church. Proverbs 28:25 says, "He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife." There's the pride of power and position. I've been here in this church longer than you have. I'm the big fish in the small pond. Don't you forget it. There's a pride of experience. I've had a spiritual experience. I've been to this. I've been to that. I've been in this retreat, this conference, this seminar. I've read this book. It's a pride of experience. Wouldn't you agree with me that Peter had a great experience on the Mount of Transfiguration? And yet Peter said about that experience, there's a more sure word of prophecy. The Word of God. It's not how high you jump. It's how straight you walk after you hit the ground. There's the pride of ignorance. Remember a lady coming to my office several years ago after I'd been preaching on election, predestination, redemption, all these glorious truths of Ephesians 1 and 2. She came in and said, "Listen, I don't know what the Bible says, but this is what I believe." It's a pride of ignorance. There's a pride of knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. See, we're to speak the truth in love. All sorts of pride. Look at humility or lowliness in verse 2 this way. It says, you know, I may be wrong. We're not talking about key, essential, doctrinal matters, but over those areas where there's areas of room for disagreement. Humility says, no, I may be wrong. Now, for a husband to have humility, it is, I was wrong. You understand that, husbands? Knowing what may be about it. I was wrong. In fact, husbands, they don't get engaged in long conversations with their wives. And I would just advise husbands, you know, if you want to keep the marriage sizzling, and that's really simple. You know, there's some three-word sentences, just memorize and say to your wife every now and then, I love you. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Here's the money. No. Now, gentleness says this. Gentleness or meekness, the second virtue mentioned in verse 2, is this. I'm pretty sure I'm right on this matter, but you know what? I'm not going to club you over the head until you see it my way. Long-suffering or patience, the third virtue, says this. I'm going to keep believing this and keep teaching this, but if you don't get it after the second, third, or 40th time, I'll be patient with you because God was patient with me. And bearing one another in love says this, if you never see it my way, if we don't see it eye to eye, I'll still love you. See, that's part of a holy lifestyle. And that's what God has called us to be as a church. I love to have fun. But there should be said about us who are Christians, there goes a man or a woman of God. We should strive to walk worthy of the calling by which we're called. Second, in this passage, there is the identity of a doctrinal fidelity. In verses 4 through 6, we have here an early creed. Verses 4 through 6, there are seven ones mentioned here. There's a triad. There's the Trinity mentioned, probably for easy memorization for the early church. They didn't have Kinkos, and when Paul wrote Ephesians, they didn't run out of Kinkos to run off copies of Ephesians for everybody to have in the church. So Paul wrote this in a way to remember easily for catechism purposes, probably. And we see here in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 that we have a purposeful order. All the Trinity is involved in our salvation. In fact, if you go back to Ephesians 2:18, you will see that Paul says that through Him, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. It takes all three in conjunction, working together to bring us to Christ for salvation. There's first in Ephesians 4:4, he mentions the Holy Spirit first. Because we're called, there's the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he mentions calling twice in verse 1 and twice here in verse 4 for emphasis. I know we're to call upon the Lord. If we call upon the Lord, we shall be saved. But if you look in the concordance and examine how many times where it says we call upon God and God calls upon us, there's no comparison. It's like 10 to 1. God initiates the call. That's the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. He calls us. To whom? The one Lord. Verse 5. And when He calls us to the one Lord, what does God give us? He gives us the faith by which we can be justified in the one Lord. And so, we have one faith. And what do? After we show our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins because we've been called by the Holy Spirit. We show that through baptism. Who does the Lord bring us to? He reconciles us to whom? God the Father. Who's over all. He's above all. He's through all. He's in you all. Man, there's so much doctrine here, it would take forever to teach this. God is supreme. He is sovereign. He's sufficient. God is preeminent. He is pervasive. He is personal. The church should be identified by doctrinal fidelity. Boy, that's a cuss word today, doctrine. Now, I'm afraid that the God that we worship today in most churches resembles nothing like the God of Scripture. He's puny, human manipulated, a sentimental God of depraved imagination. He is a God of nothing but love. Now, Jonathan Edwards preached that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I think the right sermon today would be God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. I mean, God, you're there to please me. You're letting me down. Make my life comfortable and happy and painless as possible. We're angry at you, God. God is a guaranteed right in the Bible. Don't you guarantee our right for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? It's written there somewhere, I'm sure. Yes, yeah, right there in the same chapter where God helps those who help themselves. Bill Hybels has said that he would never quote Spurgeon in his seeker services. He says that Spurgeon is outdated and will not speak the language of their modern hearers. So we quote Bart Simpson, Harry Potter, Oprah, Dr. Phil, Mormon elder Stephen Covey, and I guess Paul, Jesus, Isaiah, and Moses are much older than Spurgeon, and they're outdated as well. We've lost our identity because we've lost our hold to the truth. How do we keep the unity of the Spirit? Capital S, not small s. It's not through good vibes. It's not through contemporary services. It's not through a leadership style. It's not through political issues. Not by size. See, truth decay causes church cavities. And in John 17, that great high priestly prayer which Jesus prays for the unity of His people, He says, in the midst of all that, sanctify them by Thy truth. Truth and unity are mentioned in the same breath. In verse 14 and verse 15 here, it says about not being children, being tossed to and fro, cared about with every wind of doctrine. You know, we're into fads these days in Christian circles and churches, into movements, crusades, retreats, seminars, conferences, end-time novels. We're just chasing fads. And we're just floating here and there. And the reason why we're fruitless is because we're rootless. Paul says in Colossians 2, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. As you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Very quickly, there's the identity of the body life. A biblically balanced body life. If you notice in verse 7, he moved from talking about the church corporate to each one of us in the church. And we have a 4th of July parade in Metropolitan Crescent. You got to get there early, get a good seat. Got to get there early because on the last 10 minutes, you'll miss it. But it's a well-known parade. Our kids love going to it because the big thing about the parade, they throw out candy. And all the kids on the sidewalk, they're rushing out there on the street getting the candy. So we have this parade, we have the band, and we have all these floats and everything, a patriotic theme. But the best part for the kids, all this candy, these treats being thrown out. Jesus led a parade back to heaven. All these dethroned, defeated rulers of darkness, Satan leading the way, led behind this train, And God's dishing out candy treats to His church called spiritual gifts. To each one of us, it's given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He gave gifts to men. All of us, every one of us, He says in verse 16, every part of us, every joint supplies. Not a spectator sport. See, church worship, church fellowship, church ministry are not options for Christians. There's the body of life. It's not events for us to come and see professional people perform. It's not a theater. It's not a concert hall. It's not a football stadium. That's not God's identity of the church. And the Reformation reintroduced the idea of the priesthood, the believer. The Catholic Church taught, no, that we are clerics. We understand God's word only. You come to us. You live your life like the devil throughout the week. But that's all right. You come for us for confession of sin. Take up the Mass. Your sins are absolved. Passive. There's a clerical religion based upon works. And the sad thing is that in the 60s and the 70s, this idea again resurfaced, which was healthy, in seeing that the church is everybody has a part to play. The spiritual gifts ministry began to serve it. Every member is a minister. A lot of good things came out of that. Blessing and maturity and service and relationships in the church and witness and growth. But a lot of damaging things came out of that result because it was not tied to a biblical balance of what the Bible teaches what the church is and to doctrinal fidelity. Because as a result of that, today we have praise bands where people come to see in these churches that emphasize spiritual gifts, they come to see people perform. And I can just sit back and watch. There's a drama team. I come and watch them perform. But God's identity for His church is that every one of us has a part to play. We have a service to render. There's no such thing as inactive church members. Where does God come up with that in the Bible? Lastly, there's the identity of the pastoral role. It is true that He gave gifts to men, but isn't it interesting? He doesn't dwell upon that a whole lot. What He immediately goes into in verse 11 is gifted men He gave to the church. Now, the first two we know for certain were confined to the first century. Ephesians 2:20 and other places speak about that. The foundation of the church, doctrinally, theologically, was built upon the apostles' teaching and the prophets. And there's some disagreement about evangelists. Although the evangelists of today don't resemble the evangelists of the New Testament time, Paul told Timothy the work of an evangelist. Philip was an evangelist. We see that a New Testament evangelist was not a person who came in, brought a fanfare, stayed a week or so in a community, and leave in a cloud of dust. No, an evangelist, in the strictest sense of the term in the New Testament, was one who came and planted himself in an area and worked and built a church. The closest thing to that today would be a missionary, a church planter. But one thing we know for certain, that one office, one function that's still in operation, some pastors and teachers. This is the only time in the Bible that pastors is used. That word. And how does He use that in conjunction? Is it pastors and entertainers? Is it pastors and CEOs? Is it pastors and administrators? Is it pastors and money raisers? Is it pastors and those with personality A-type? Is it pastors and junior psychiatrists? No! Some pastors and teachers. This day in 1st and 2nd Timothy, you know, every time the word preacher or preaching is used in 1st and 2nd Timothy, in the same verse or the next verse, the word teacher or teaching is used. And we've lost our identity because we've lost the function of the pastor. He is the teacher. He is the shepherd. He is to feed the flock. We're not to amuse the goats. We're to feed the sheep. Some have said, well, if Christ is the head of the church and we're His body, maybe we ought to relate that about the pastor's prominence. And He's like the neck. Christ is the head, the pastor's like the neck, and the rest of it's like the body. But I'm afraid to go that far because some might say, yeah, our pastor's a pain in the neck. See, I believe in the priesthood of the believer, but I don't believe in the preacherhood of the believer, or the elderhood of the believer, or the pastorhood of the believer. I've used this before at a men's retreat some years ago at your church. But I don't know anybody who said it any better than John MacArthur of the role of the pastor. Fling him into his office, then tear the office sign from the door and replace it with a sign that says study. Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books and his typewriter and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before text and broken hearts. The lives of a superficial flock and a holy God. Force him to be the one man in the community who knows about God. Throw him in the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through. And let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten into being such a blessing. Shut his mouth from forever spouting remarks and stop his tongue from forever tripping lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he breaks the silence. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for the things of God. Make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his success sheets. Put water in his gas tank. Give him a Bible. And tie him to the pulpit. Test him. Quiz him. Examine him. Humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine. Shame him for his good comprehension of finance, batting averages, and political party issues. Laugh at his frustrated effort to play psychiatrist. Form a choir. Raise a chant and haunt him day and night with, "Sir, we would know God." When at long last he does essay the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he doesn't, then dismiss him. Tell him you can read the paper. You can digest the television commentary. You can think through the day's superficial problems and manage the weary drives of the community and bless the assorted baked potatoes and the green beans better than he can. When he does speak God's word, listen. And when he's burned out finally by the flaming word, consumed by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he's privileged to translate the truth of God to man and finally is himself transferred from heaven to, from earth to heaven, bury him away gently. Blow a muted trumpet. Lay him down softly and place a two-edged sword on his coffin and raise the tomb trumpet for ere he died, he'd become a man of God. Most people will welcome today a word of encouragement. Some will accept a social commentary. But few in our day, if any, will tolerate preaching that is authoritative. We don't give a fireside chat. Not a motivational pep talk for 30 minutes. There are 33 different Greek verbs that deals with our one word for preaching. That's the esteem God places upon pastors, teachers, one office. Dear friends, if we think, if we can keep up with the world, if we can outdo the world, we're in for a big surprise and a big letdown. They can out-entertain us. They can out-celebrity us. They can outwit us. They can outsize us. They can out-organize us. Francis Schaeffer said, you find out what the world's doing today, and in 7 years you'll see the church doing the same thing. I hate to disagree with Francis Schaeffer. I think he's 6 years and 10 months off. See, all our identity today is a worldly identity. But you know what? The world can keep up with us when it comes to a holy lifestyle. The world can't outdo us if our emphasis is fidelity to the truth of God. The world can't surpass us when it comes to understanding the proper function of body life. And the world cannot teach us anything about the Word of God. We're to preach the Word in season, out of season. And my prayer is that the prodigal church today, swallowing around in the pigsty of the world, may come to its senses. Oh God, Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the precious Holy Spirit, may our prayer be that you would awaken the church, that the church of the living God would remember the height from which they have fallen, would repent, and return to the identity you have mapped out for us in your Word. Lord, my prayer is that you would give us godly men to lead the way, and you would give us godly people in the pews who will follow in that way. Restore the church. Reform the church. Help us not to have a case of mistaken identity. Help us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we can demonstrate and prove and exhibit the excellent will of God. May we walk worthy of the vocation by which we are called. May we understand these truths and understand your Word, and forgive us when we understand everything else in life but your Word. Forgive us, Lord, when we've been sitting down and watching others perform. And Lord, help us to have the right biblical perspective on the man of God chained to the Bible as he preaches from the pulpit the whole counsel of God. We pray this in Jesus' name, for His glory, for the advancement of His kingdom, for the building up of His church, so that we can be that perfect man, lacking in nothing, but speaking the truth in love. For His glory, for His honor, for His sake we pray. Amen.